2 Thessalonians then, and chapter 1. Thessalonians chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are suffering. All this is evident that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours, and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the freedom to read and study your word once again this day. We never anticipate the authorities coming in through the front doors of the church and bringing an end to our meeting. We are glad, Lord, that we have this freedom, this opportunity, and we pray, therefore, that we might make the most of our time. Lord, help your servant as he seeks to expound your holy word, and help your people as they seek to listen. Make your word a great comfort and encouragement and blessing to our lives this night, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always nice, isn't it, to go on holiday. And last Sunday we were still on holiday and we took the opportunity to visit a different church. After the service on the Sunday morning, I got chatting with a gentleman, and he told me that he had been a missionary for many years out in China. In fact, he'd been a church planter. And we started talking about the situation in China and the situation in this country. And he pointed out to me that things really are quite different in this country in all sorts of ways. But he was quite upbeat and believed that these are great days of opportunity. And I think they are days of great opportunity. But he also admitted to me that when he first returned to the church that many years sent him out onto the mission field, he got something of a shock. He got a shock because the prayer life of the church had changed quite significantly. You see, many years ago, he'd been part of the church where the prayer life was fervent and where there was a deep concern to commit the life and the ministry of the church to God. But he now finds himself going to a church where there is very little commitment at all to corporate prayer. And he was lamenting that fact and really wanted to see things change. He'd spent some years in China, and had listened to the fervent prayers of the Christians there. And so they believe that prayer works. They believe that they need to look to God for his blessing upon the life and ministry and well-being of the church. What can any church expect to achieve without God's blessing resting upon it? Friends, we must pray. We really must pray, and I guess we know this, but as Laurie was reminding us earlier in the service, the Christian life is a battle, isn't it? And sometimes we have to really make an effort to take hold of the spiritual weapons that are given to us and wield them, to use them as we ought. But not only must we pray, we must also learn to pray. And there is much to learn in this whole matter of prayer. And I trust that as we look at verses 11 and 12 tonight, where we read of one of Paul's prayers, we will be helped and encouraged and inspired by it. Paul, as I was saying this morning, was a remarkable character. An extremely godly man, a great prayer warrior in the first century. In fact, his example was such that he felt bold enough to say, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." I don't know whether I could realistically say that. I would like to think that I could say that. But what a thing to say, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Well, I want to encourage us to follow Paul's example when it comes to prayer. So let's consider these two verses together. And as we do so, let's ask the question, how does Paul pray? There are four headings. I want us firstly to think about the content of his prayer. Secondly, I'd like us to think about the goal of his prayer. Thirdly, I'd like us to think about the ground of his prayer. And fourthly, I'd like us to think about the regularity of his prayer. So firstly, the content of his prayer. What exactly did this great man of God pray about? What was the content of his prayers? What mattered to him? What did he desire to bring before the Lord? Well, we can talk about two things, can't we? And the first thing to point out is that he prayed that these young believers in Thessalonica might be counted worthy of their calling. With this in mind, verse 11, "We constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling." As Christians, we have been called by God, called to trust in Christ, called to follow Christ. And we have responded to that call. We have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have taken up our crosses and we have begun to follow him. We know that having believed in him, we have been freely justified. We are now counted as God's children. But it is God's desire that we may become what we are positionally in Christ. It is God's desire that we may live in a manner that is fitting for a child of God. Or as Paul puts it here, that we may live in a manner worthy of his calling. The first part of Paul's prayer is really a prayer that the believers in Thessalonica might grow up into maturity and be holy and loving and effective witnesses for Christ. I wonder when we last prayed this kind of prayer. So often we hear prayers that ask God for success and happiness and good health and ongoing employment and so on and so forth. But how good it would be to hear this kind of prayer. That believers, that our brothers and sisters might be counted worthy of his calling, their calling. I've been reading Don Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, in preparation for this evening. And I want to read to you something of what he says, and I quote, "This text asks us, when was the last time you prayed this sort of prayer for your family, for your church, or for your children? Do we not spend far more energy praying that our children will pass their exams, or get a good job, or be happy, or not stray too far, than we do praying that their lives may be lived according to what it means to be a Christian? Many of us have had the experience of asking a parent, 'How are your children doing?' only to get an answer like this, 'Oh, Johnny's doing very well now. His career as a research physicist has really taken off. He's the youngest person in his company to have been appointed to the board. And Evelyn is doing really well too. She's into computer programming and is already ahead of her section.' And how are they doing spiritually?" A long pause. "I'm afraid they're not really walking with the Lord at the moment. But we're hoping they'll come back someday." Carson goes on to write, "Of course, the initial response of the parents may be a reflection of nothing more than privacy, a loyal concern not to disparage any family member, but too often it reflects warped priorities." Don Carson, for those who don't know, is a Bible college lecturer, and he goes on to say this, "I have had parents, ostensibly Christian parents, rage at me because they thought I had influenced their bright children to train for ministry, perhaps for missionary service. Others joyous over their children's material prosperity and not terribly concerned over their children's utter indifference to God who made them." Can we say that the focus of our prayers is the same as the focus of Paul's prayers? It's interesting, isn't it? What we often find ourselves praying about, but how we should be concerned to pray for the spiritual well-being of friends and family and those within the church. We should want to pray that God may count others worthy of his calling. But secondly, under this first heading, the content of Paul's prayer, he prays, we see here, that God might fulfill their good purposes and acts. At least that's the way that I've put it. Verse 11, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." When we become Christians, we are changed. We become new creatures in Christ. We are born again. It's not simply a case of becoming something positionally in Christ. We are changed. We are transformed from within. We find ourselves suddenly having different goals and aspirations. I can remember all too well when I became a Christian, I wanted to know how I could live for Jesus. I wanted to know how I could witness effectively to my friends. I had never had those goals before, but those goals became mine when I became a Christian. I'm sure that was the case for you as well. In the Bible, we have many examples of this kind of thing happening. Think of Zacchaeus. You know, one day, all Zacchaeus was really interested in was his money. He loved it. In fact, he was willing to be despised by his own people. He was even willing to rob from his own people in order that he might acquire more of it. But there came a day when he met Jesus. And he became a new creature. And his aspirations and his goals were different from that time on. After that tea that he had with Jesus, he wanted to know how best to use his money. Much of it was given back to those he had taken from. Much of it was given to those who were poor and in need, because he believed that this is what Jesus wanted him to do. I guess another classic example would be that of the Apostle Paul himself. One day he was bent on destroying the church. And yet he has this Damascus Road experience, and it's almost as if the very next day he desires the very opposite. He desires the growth of the Christian church. Well, these young Christians were full of good purposes. They were full of good desires, and their faith wanted to act in all sorts of ways. But it's all very well, isn't it, having all sorts of desires and aspirations. It's all very well wanting to do all kinds of things for the Lord. But we need the Lord in order to act upon those desires and aspirations. We need his power. We need his help. What do we read in the Old Testament? Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. And Jesus says in the New Testament, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we find the Apostle Paul here praying that God's power may be at work in them, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. Is this the focus of our prayers? Are we praying that God's power might work in and through the lives of our brothers and sisters, every day, every week? Paul prayed that he might know the power of God working in and through his own life. Oh, that I might know his resurrection power. Paul recognized that he couldn't live his life, he couldn't do the work that God had called him to do, apart from this resurrection power working in and through his life. And our brothers and sisters aren't going to be able to live the lives that God has called them to unless God's power is at work within them. How much time do we spend praying along these lines? When was the last time we prayed like this? Firstly, then, the content of Paul's prayer, but secondly, tonight, the goal of his prayer. What was the goal of Paul's prayer? Why did he pray these things? Well, the answer, according to verse 12, I believe, is twofold. Firstly, he prayed in this way that Jesus might be glorified. Verse 12, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Now we have to admit, don't we, that so much of our work and our service is marred to one degree or another by self-glorification or self-praise. I don't want to turn this evening into a time of public confession, but sometimes on a Sunday evening when I'm lying in bed, I will feel utterly miserable for the simple reason that I believe that the day's ministry has been so poor. And as I'm lying in bed, I will wonder now, is that because I feel that I failed the Lord and his people, or is it because the poor ministry reflects poorly on me and my pride has been dented? And it's difficult sometimes really to assess one's own heart. When we were in Basildon, we ran a holiday club, and the stories of Joseph were told during the week. The church was decorated in such a way that when the children came in each morning, they thought that they had entered ancient Egypt. We had a very talented young man in the church, and he seemed to acquire all sorts of boxes, and out of these boxes and with paper mache, built this impressive-looking sphinx on the platform at the front of the church that covered the pulpit. It really did look very impressive. And I can remember at the time there were a number of people in the church, a few people in the church, who were concerned that the pastor had allowed idolatry into the church. I wasn't too concerned about such comments being made, because I really didn't think that anybody was likely to turn this bit of paper mache and boxes into an idol. I thought the likelihood of anybody bowing down and worshipping it was just about zero. But I did think that within the church there was a much greater threat, a more subtle threat to engage in idolatrous practices. You see, we can work and live and serve the Lord, and that would include running holiday clubs with a view to getting praise for ourselves rather than praise for God. Let me invite you to listen again to what Don Carson says. The Christian's whole desire, at its best and highest, is that Jesus Christ be praised. It is always a wretched bastardization of our goals when we want to win glory for ourselves instead of Him. When we arrange flowers in the church, or serve as an usher, or preach a sermon, when we visit the sick, or run a youth group, or attend a prayer meeting, when we do these things and more with the secret desire that we might be praised for our godliness and service, we have corrupted the salvation we enjoy. And I think that's so true, isn't it? Paul prayed this prayer that these Christians might be transformed, that they might serve the Lord in all kinds of ways, but not in order that they might win a reputation, or that Paul might be praised for his ministry among them, but in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. That was the goal of his prayer. But there's another goal here that's spoken about in verse 12. And you might think that there's a contradiction here, but I don't think that there is a contradiction. He prayed, you see, that the believers too might be glorified. You see, on the surface, that appears, doesn't it, as a contradiction. A contradiction to what I've already said. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Now Paul believed that one day these believers would be glorified. He's already made reference to that in verse 10. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. There is indeed coming a day when we will be transformed, when we will become all that God wants us to be. We will be glorified. We'll receive new glorified bodies. Actually, in this verse that we're looking at this evening, Paul prays in such a way that it's clear that he anticipates Christians being transformed into ever increasing glory now. That is, he anticipates Christians being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. This is essentially what he is praying for. Now, is there a conflict here? How does this fit, for example, with Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8? Let me read to you what it says there. I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. And yet Jesus is concerned that believers might be glorified. Yet God won't share his glory with another. Is there a contradiction here? Is there conflict here in what is being said? Well, of course, I don't believe for a moment that there is. That there is a reason Jesus is concerned to glorify believers. It is not to rob him of his glory. It is so that they might ascribe the glory to him that is due to him. As one author has said, our glorification becomes the most spectacular means of bringing him glory. Unless we're changed, unless we're transformed, unless we become more and more like Jesus, we're not going to glorify him as we ought. So actually our glorification means more ascribing of glory to him. No contradiction. Thirdly this evening, the ground of Paul's prayers. The ground of Paul's prayers. There can be no doubt that Paul wanted these young believers to try harder at being all that God wanted them to be. But he knew that it was never going to simply be a matter of them trying harder. They needed God's grace to be at work in their lives if they were going to be all that God wanted them to be. And so he says here, doesn't he, right at the end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're freely justified by his grace, we're sanctified by his grace, we're glorified by his grace. Our salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. Apart from his grace, there is no salvation, no past salvation, present salvation, or future salvation. Now, at this point, I want to go off at a bit of a tangent. We will endeavour to get back on track again. I know there's a bit of a thing in this church about going off, on these rabbit trails and so on. I'd never heard that expression before I came to the church here, but I know exactly what you mean by that. But I do just want to go off on a little tangent. Let me begin though by asking the question: if someone invites you to their house for a meal, what is it that you feel obliged to do? Well, the answer is invite them back. You feel, don't you, the need to repay them for their kindness. Well, God has given a great deal to us, hasn't he? As Christians, we are hugely indebted to God. You know, we were beggars, we were paupers, and he has lavished upon us spiritual riches beyond compare. I wonder sometimes whether we make the mistake of trying to pay God back. It might be by putting more money in the offering box or trying to serve him harder. But let me say that we should not endeavour to try to pay God back. And for this reason, there are lots of reasons that one could give, but let me just give one reason. We will simply plunge ourselves further and further into debt. You see, every act of service, every good deed that is done, every bit of progress that is made in holiness is always the result of God's gracious work in our lives. Every time we do something that is good, we need more grace to do it. Every time we become something, we need more grace to become that something. So every time we try to do something for God, we need grace in order to do it, and therefore every time we do something we simply plunge ourselves further and further and further into God's debt. It's ridiculous, therefore, even trying to pay God back. This, of course, is not to say that we shouldn't endeavour to serve God with all our hearts. This is not to say that we shouldn't endeavour to give God the best that we can give to him. We should. He deserves the best that we can bring. But we should never think in terms of trying to pay God back. We can't and we shouldn't. Let's simply receive his grace with thanksgiving. And in the light of all that we've received, let's buy his grace. Simply serve him with praise and thanksgiving. But fourthly and lastly, and very briefly, because time is moving on, the regularity of his prayer. The beginning of verse 11. With this in mind, and I think he's referring back there to verse 10, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. You know, I think we can tell a lot about ourselves by what we pray about. I think we can tell a lot about others by what we hear them pray about. Sometimes it might be nice to be a fly on a wall and to listen to what our brothers and sisters pray about when they're in the solitary place or in the quiet place. You see, what we pray about says a lot about what really matters to us, what we're really concerned about. It's good, therefore, to ask ourselves the question regularly. What are the things that I pray about? What are the things that I'm constantly bringing to God in prayer? Now, some people, of course, very rarely pray. In fact, the only times they ever pray is when they're in trouble. And that, of course, highlights the fact that what really concerns them is their comfort and their ease. What is it that we pray about? What are our burdens? What are our concerns? I think it's interesting for us tonight to learn from the Apostle Paul and what it is that he prays about. His concern that Christians may be counted worthy of his calling. His concern is that God may be at work in the lives of believers in order that they might be the people that God would have them be. His concern that believers might be so transformed and do the things that God would have them do in order that Jesus might be glorified. He's concerned about Jesus' name. He's concerned about Jesus' glory. And it's not that he prays about these sorts of things occasionally. Because as we can see from verse 11, he's constantly praying about these things. He's praying about these things every day, presumably with his missionary team. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you regarding these matters. Friends, as individuals and as a church, oh, that we might be constantly in prayer about these things. As I've said before, we can bring everything to the Lord in prayer. You know, we are concerned for our children. We want them to do well at school. We want them to do well at work. We want them to be successful. But may our prayers be more like those of the Apostle Paul. May our prayers be such that we are concerned for the spiritual growth and well-being of others in order that Jesus might be praised and glorified. I found it quite helpful looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because I think that one of the purposes of these prayers is to reshape the way in which we pray. And so often our prayers are perhaps not all that they ought to be. And I hope and pray that even this little portion of Scripture tonight might cause us to go home and to really think about what it is that we bring before the Lord regularly in prayer. Well, let's pray. Lord, there's so much in your word about prayer, and we know that this is for a reason. You want us to be a people of prayer, and you want us to pray, Lord, in the right manner or in the right way, with the right motives and with the right concerns. Lord, we want to pray according to your will, and we thank you for this wonderful example that we've considered tonight in 2 Thessalonians. Lord, help us to pray about those things that you would have us pray about. Help us to pray in such a manner that we express a concern for the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to pray and to serve with a view always to bringing glory to your holy name. Lord, forgive us. We know so often that our service for you is marred by a concern for praise and glory to be brought to ourselves. Lord, purify our hearts, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.